Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Have the ushers come forward, and if you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand. They'll count it a privilege to give you one. So feel free to take it home if you wish. Pastor Dale, Pastor Tim, they are at the men's retreat. I came home last night, and I'm happy to be here and to hold forth God's word. So let's lift them up and us up in prayer. Actually, I'll wait a second. I don't want to be distracting people. Of what I was able to experience at the retreat, it was awesome. God was definitely working, and He's working here now. He wants to do a work in each one of us. Let's let Him do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for bringing us here, for sending Your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And we ask that You would be glorified in this time, that You would teach us through Your Word, that the Holy Spirit would fill us, not just here, but through the whole body of Christ, up at the retreat, across the world. Lord, may Jesus be lifted up and His name magnified. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen. A word that's not often talked about is duty. What comes to mind when you think of the word duty? It's probably a negative connotation. That's not surprising. Because duty involves us doing something, usually for somebody else, and usually you're forced to do it. So it has that kind of grudging type of thing onto it. Like when I was working on ships, I would hear sailors talking about what their plans were for the weekend or that night, and they said, "Oh man, I can't go, I got duty." And they rarely said that happy. They were like, "Oh, you know, duty. I got to be there. I can't do what I want to do because I have to do this duty." And it was not patriotism. It was because they didn't want to spend time in the brig. But do you know that the word duty used to be synonymous with obedience? It was very similar. And it's interesting how the American, I won't say English, but the American language, how it evolves and changes. I've got a couple of definitions I want to compare, because I have the American Dictionary, the original Webster's first edition, the definition of duty, and then the word duty defined by today's standards, by Google, right? Google standards. So here's the Google standard. Work that you are obliged to perform for moral or legal reasons, the social force that binds you to the courses of action demanded by that force. And this is the Webster's from 1828. Duty, that which a person owes to another, that which a person is bound by any natural, moral, or legal obligation to pay, do, or perform. Obedience to princes, magistrates, and the laws is the duty of every citizen and subject. Obedience, respect, and kindness to parents are duties of children. Fidelity to friends is a duty. Reverence, obedience, and prayer to God are indispensable duties. The government and religious instruction of children are duties of parents which they cannot neglect without guilt. It's pretty good. I like that definition. I like that. It was not debatable. That is what those duties are. But in this age in which we live, we've become very self-absorbed. We're not really wanting to do our duty. Because even now it's debatable what that duty is, because everyone has got a different idea. And we must be careful that this outlook of selfishness does not permeate into the church, where the duties of a believer in Christ has become a legalism or a type of formality where I have to do this or I have to do that. And today we're going to look at the joyful duty of forgiveness and what that means to us. So please turn your Bibles to Luke 17, 3 through 10. Solomon's conclusion is that the duty of man, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man," King James. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We do not obtain forgiveness of sins by the keeping of commandments. We simply demonstrate our love for God and our devotion to Jesus Christ through our obedience. If we love Him, we must serve Him. And Jesus is our example because he always does the things that please his Father. So let's read this passage together, Luke 17:3-10. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So Jesus begins this teaching with, pay attention, take heed. And that means apply yourself. Apply yourself to what? To forgiveness. And when we're talking about forgiveness, we often are looking at it from our own viewpoint. And we're very concerned about the condition of the other person. But what God is concerned about is that we forgive. That we forgive as he forgave us. Because the Bible says, freely you have received, freely give. So we are called, and it is our duty to forgive if we're in Christ. We will see that this is for our good and for the good and glory of God. I also like where it says right away, if someone has sinned against you, rebuke them. Tell them. That's an important thing, and we don't want to miss that. I was working, it was a commercial job, and I admit that I was at fault in a way. There was a guy in front of me, he came out of the porta potty, and he had like a tail of toilet paper hanging out of the back of his pants. And what I should have done is told him, but I didn't. It's like, let's see how far he'll go before he realizes that he's got a tail. Right? So if I was looking out for him, but selfishly I was buying into humor, right? I mean, but see, I was in the wrong. And when someone has done something wrong or they're walking in the wrong way, it's for their good that we tell them, hey, you've got a tail. I don't think you want that. And so in the same way, we must, if someone has wronged us, we ought to tell them. It's for their good. And it's on us if we don't. So we need to tell them. God is so good to reveal our faults to us, isn't he? He doesn't just let us wallow in our sin until the day of judgment and go, oh yeah, I've got a long list of the things that you've messed up. But no, he gives us his word, he gives us his law. And God was so good to his people to give them his law so that they might see their transgression of it and turn from their sin rather than just walking around in sin. Repent means to think differently. We're compelled to forgive people. It says in Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. When you forgive someone, it's not saying that what they did was right, that it didn't hurt, or that it didn't matter. But what you're saying is, I'm giving away offense, and I'm pardoning you as if it didn't happen. I'm going to pardon you from your sin. The thing that you did against me, you're pardoned. And maybe you're thinking like the disciples, well, the things that have happened are really bad, really awful, and I'm still bearing those wounds to this day. It's not easy to do that. But the disciples had it right when they said, Jesus, increase our faith. Now, when I read that the first time, I admit I didn't really see a connection. Where Jesus is talking about, if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, forgive them. And they said, increase our faith. And then he continues to talk and to expound. See, we need to have faith to love, and we must have faith to forgive. If we don't have faith in God, if we're not willing to put our lives in his hands and to trust that the outcome of the situation is in his control, then we cannot love and we cannot forgive. We must have faith. So they got that right. They recognize their need for faith. And us too, may we grow in our faith that we might love and forgive as Christ did. Another thing is that we tend, and I tend, to take sin personal. As far as when somebody does something against me, intends to hurt me and does, I take it personally. But we see that sin is committed against God. And not to minimize or to say that we're not hurt when people wrong us. But the idea is, like Joseph, when tempted to sexually sin with Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" Not against Potiphar, but against God. And David, after he murdered and lied and coveted and stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he says, "Against you only have I sinned, Father." So sin is against God because God made the law. He enforces the law. He upholds the law. The law is perfect. And it shows us that we are not. When I consider when people wrong me, it helps me so much to understand that their sin is against God. Because then I'm moved with compassion. I can have a compassionate view towards them because I say, God will hold them accountable for that. God, I give that to you. Because I can't hold them accountable. It will just bring me down. And we have a hard time pardoning the guilty. We have a hard time not holding things against people. We say, you know, what about me? And God says, what about you? And that's a tough thing because he says, I've forgiven you much. Is a servant above his master? No, servant is not, should not be. Let's read this second part again, starting in verse 7. He says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So Jesus begins to explain through a common situation in that day where people would actually purchase servants. And they would buy a servant for a period of 6 years, and after the 6 years were completed of service, that servant would be free to go. But they would have a chance, if they wanted to remain under that master, and they would become a bondservant. So it was a voluntary giving of your life to serve that master. And they are always on call. It's not like they just worked 9 to 5. They were on call all the time. And so at the appointed time, the servant, knowing what his duties were, would prepare a meal for his master. And he says, will that servant receive pats on the back and thank yous because he just did what he was supposed to do? He says, no, he's not really going to get a thanks for that. He doesn't do it to get the thanks, but he does it because he's his master's servant. He knows who he is. And when you're working in the job place, you clock in on time because you want to keep your job. When I was working in the shipyard, showing up on time and about 15 minutes early because we had stuff we had to get done as far as organizing work crews and gathering material. And I honestly don't remember a time where we said, guys, thank you so much, you're actually here on time. It didn't come out like that. It's like, good, you better be here or else you won't be working tomorrow. So you see that there's that obedience that's out of duty, and then there's that forced service. And as servants of God, as children of God, we have a joyful duty. It's a choice to obey him, to glorify him, a choice to forgive for his honor. So we have to remember the context here. This bondservant made a voluntary decision to serve his master, and he's not looking for praise. He's doing it out of his love for his master and because it's the right thing to do. And that's what duty is. And this word unprofitable, because that just flies in the face of reason, doesn't it? Because, of course, we have some profit. There's some value to us at some point. We really think, and I really believe, probably to this day, it hasn't been uncovered, the depths of the depravity, but that there is something still good, or there is something still valuable, or at least I'm doing my part, kind, just maybe trying to filter its way into my brain. But that word unprofitable means useless. So he says, when you have done all that God has commanded to you, say, I am a useless servant. I've just done what I was supposed to do. That's unthinkable to our flesh. But looking through eyes of faith, we see it's so true. Because when I see myself as useless in the service of God, I stop thinking that I deserve any credit. Then my world is not crushed when someone doesn't thank me when I did something. Because if God told me to do it, then I'm just doing what I was supposed to do. I don't deserve anything. Also, when I'm wronged and I'm forgiven, I'm not crazy for that. I'm not insane. We have to consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 12:3, it says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When we battle with unforgiveness and any sin, we will grow weary, because that's what battles do. They make you weary. But God doesn't want us to lose heart. He wants us to take heart in him. So when you see yourself as a useless servant, the love and grace of God can be magnified. If I am deserving of glory or honor from God, then God's grace is of no effect, because grace is unmerited favor. That means favor that you do not deserve. So if I deserve a thank you from God, or if I deserve anything, then God's grace is non-existent. It's not grace at all. The final thing, when we are unprofitable, when we see ourselves as useless, it's all right, because we have great value to God. It doesn't work that way in the workplace. If you have someone who's without value, I mean, if they're useless, they're without value, right? Those two things go together. If someone is not showing up on time and they're not doing their job and they're counterproductive and stirring up trouble, that's useless. It's without value. In the corporate jargon, it's not value added. Okay, if they're having a meeting and you start cracking jokes, the guy looks at you and says, "Not value added." Just shut up. That has nothing to do with anything. But see, when we are altogether unprofitable, God, in his grace and his mercy, says, "You are of great value. In fact, so great that I will send my son to die for your sins as a sacrifice." So don't you see that when we see ourselves in the light where Christ paints us, then we recognize, we magnify the grace and love of God, that he would value us just doing what we're told and not even doing that well. God is great. God is awesome. Now there's a way that people serve, and they serve for the purpose of a reward. You know, when I was a young kid, I used to think that coming to church meant another diamond in the crown. And if I raised my hands during worship, that would be like maybe a golden necklace. And I'm just thinking in my mind, I want to look like Mr. T, and so I can just keep just heaping it on. I won't even be able to stand under all these rewards I'm getting, but you know what? I was rewarding myself with nothing, because I was doing it for a reward. But what God wants us to do is to approach it like, God, you don't owe me anything. You've given me life. I am only a debtor to you, and you're not a debtor to me. See, God gives out of grace. He gives freely. He gives freely to us. We don't deserve anything. Now, have you ever received an unexpected check or perhaps a bonus at work? If you're working for a company, you expect to be paid at a certain time. The union enforced that you're paid on this time, and if you're not paid by Fridays, you can, you know, press charges and go the distance. But the thing is, when you receive that check, that free check, that check that you don't deserve, and it's like, whoa, a bonus? That proves to me my value to the company, doesn't it? And when God freely bestows gifts to you and he blesses you marvelously, we're not going like, oh, it's about time. Man. But it's like, God values me that much that not only is he given his son, but he also blesses me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that he has filled me with the Holy Spirit, that I can actually honor him and preach about him and talk about him and magnify his name to the world. It's amazing what God has done. We don't have to be afraid that God doesn't owe us anything because he's promised to give us everything. It says in Luke 12:32, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And when you recognize that the kingdom is yours, you will freely give because it's all at your disposal. Then you can be generous as God is generous. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." So if we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments, we will forsake these evil things, and we will be kind, forgiving, just as God has forgiven us. Please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. You can keep your finger in this Luke passage if you like. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. As you're turning, a little bit of history. God had brought his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with signs and wonders. He visited plagues upon the Egyptians that they might know that he is the Lord. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the desert. He provided food for them for 40 years. He brought them water out of the rock. He brings them into the Promised Land, having crossed the Jordan at the ruin of Jericho and continued on. They were peaceful and prosperous. God gave them rest on every side from their enemies. And in their prosperity, they turned from the Lord. They stopped seeking him and they began falling after idols. And God had this to say concerning them, pleading with them. Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So God's people, the people that he reared from their infancy, the ones that he had chosen out of all the tribes of the world, he was living waters to them. But they chose to forsake those living waters and to cut themselves or hew themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, and to forsake the living water for this dead, broken cistern. Now, a cistern, it's not a word we often use, but it's like a well. And what you would do in that arid climate is you would dig, hew it out from the rock, this underground storage vessel, and when the rainy season came, you would divert the water to this vessel, and you would save it. So in times of dry season, you'd still have water to live. And the water was not clean, because in a cistern, it's muddy, and it's rain runoff, and so it's stirring up all the mud, and it's collecting at the bottom, and I just got this note from the city the other day that says we got to get rid of all of our standing water because of the mosquitoes, the West Nile virus. So just imagine this mosquito, larva-infested, muddy, stagnant, broken cistern. It doesn't even hold water. During the rainy season, it seems to work well. But once you get into the period of actually needing the cistern, it's empty. It's dry. It's a false sense of security. And we need to contrast this with this living water. And I brought a couple of slides from Israel when I went there. Let's see if we can get them up. Or perhaps not. Here, I'll push the button, Max. There we go. Now that is a replica of a cistern. To the left, it's difficult to see, but it's actually a deep hole that's been hewn out of the rock. And that's a little wash basin where you'd wash hands or pots or small animals or something. Now this is actually a wine vat, but it would show you what a cistern would look like in those days. Where the man is standing, you can see that lip. That is where you would put all the grapes, and you'd step on it with bare feet, and that little cut in the rock was designed to allow the juice to flow down into the vat. It would be stored in the vat and then made into wine. So you can see that is the vat. It's got moss growing in it. It's pretty dirty. It's cracked. So that's our cistern. That's over 2,000 years old. Now this, on the other hand, to contrast that, this is Gideon Springs. This is the location where Gideon took his men, and he separated his 300 men from the thousands to go against the Midianites. And what's very interesting is the water is continually ebbing out underneath the rock. So it's literally water from the rock, and it's clear, it's clean, and that's been there for thousands of years. You have this park that they've created around the Gideon Springs where you can, it's just beautiful to hang out there. So you've got this clean water, this living water contrasted with that dirty, cracked, broken cistern. And God says, let the heavens be the judge over this. I've given my people this living water, but they have rejected me for that. Something that will not satisfy them, something that will only sicken them and lead to their destruction. In John 7:38, Christ says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the passage we began with says, take heed to yourselves that you forgive. Do you know that it's possible for us, having been forgiven by the Holy Spirit, forgiven by the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we could forsake those living waters and go to that broken cistern? We could go to that broken cistern of unforgiveness, of malice, of evil speaking. We feel like we need to stand up for ourselves. We don't trust God to fight our battles anymore. The Israelites were guilty of that sin when they tried to hire Egypt. And in the same way, we can say, you know what? No one's looking out for me. I need to look out for myself. I need to protect myself. Instead of giving that to God and giving that forgiveness that we need to. It's so great that God has given us the power through His Holy Spirit to forgive and to love as He has loved, to offer that grace to other people that He has freely given to us. So we must ask for that fresh filling of the Spirit, to forsake that cistern of unforgiveness that does not satisfy, to put down those chisels of pride, the shovels of selfishness, and abandon that cistern once and for all. Return to the living waters of Jesus, that we might be refreshed and restored, and that we might restore others as well. Because there's life in those waters. God's given great promises to those who return to Him. As He restored His people after 70 years of captivity, He will restore us. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. We see that it is the joyful duty of everyone who has called themselves a servant of the Most High God to forgive. To forgive freely, to give that forgiveness as He's forgiven us. We have to see ourselves as those unprofitable servants. And as we were worshiping, I really felt strongly that the Lord is saying that we've got, I don't know how to say it well, but that we have people pulling a John Wayne. You guys know how John Wayne operates? He's like tough and rugged, and he always gets shot or hurt, and he does some like field dressing on himself, right? He throws the bandana around his leg and puts it around his arms and doesn't really deal with the problem, right? And when someone harms you, when someone does something bad to you, a knife in the back, a bullet in the arm, a bullet to the leg, we apply in our own strength that little field dressing. We tie a handkerchief around it and we say, you know, hey, it's all right. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. And God says, are you willing to put yourself in my healing hands? Are you willing to let me look there? Are you willing for me to take that forgiveness away? Because yes, you can't forgive. You can't. But I can pardon, and I will give you the strength to pardon. So let me remove that hurt from you. Let me heal you. Let my penetrating hands and my word reach in and draw out the thing that is hurting you and destroying you. And God will deliver you. If you desire for Him to do that work in you today, it's at the asking. You must humble yourself before Him, lay it down and say, you know what, I admit I've got an injury. There's unforgiveness here. Whether it's directed at God because you've wrongly charged Him with fault, or it's directed at somebody else who has hurt you, and the wound is severe. It's there. It's undeniable. But God is a restorer of souls. He will save you. So cry out to Him in prayer. And please do not leave here injured. Do not leave here wounded. Because every single person that came to Jesus and sought His touch left healed. There's a quote from Rockefeller Jr. Permit me to read it. It says, every right implies a responsibility, every opportunity an obligation, every possession a duty. So he says, for every possession that you have, there is a duty that goes with it. And when we possess eternal life, we possess the Holy Spirit inside of our hearts, that living water, we have an obligation, we have a duty to honor God, to serve Him, to walk in forgiveness and in love, walk in humility before God and man. And that duty is not burdensome because He gives us the strength to do it. If I could have the worship team come forward, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You are a healer, that Jesus did all those things that pleased the Father and were such a great example to us. May we forsake that pride. May we forsake unforgiveness, but declare Your glory to this world. May You help us to forgive as You've forgiven. May we freely give of those things that You have committed to us, and may You be honored in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.